I'd like to draw your attention to the book of Galatians, the 6th chapter. I'll read from the beginning. The 6th chapter of the book of Galatians. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit and will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap, if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. I'd like to look from that 6th verse of this chapter, the letter Paul wrote to Galatia all those years ago. It is probably the first letter he penned. He's drawing to a close. Somebody I heard recently, in print of course, described it as a wonderful piece of literature. Well, it's better than that. Here is the word of God. Here is an apostle committing to paper the thoughts he had, inspired by the Holy Spirit, preserved longer even than his body and his tongue. And he begins by saying, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. This is not a text I would choose to preach on, but we're going through the book. I fear that in too many congregations or from too many pulpits, people are rather fond of preaching on this verse, especially if it means they're going to get a pay rise. Let him who is taught the words, the people in the pew, I don't think they had pews in the first century. I think they had benches though. Let him who is being taught share in all good things with him who teaches. Why does Paul suddenly talk about that? Well, we've had a great deal of great theology. And the problem in Galatia is that they have been taught a compromised gospel, and therefore, as a result, they've been living compromised lives. But when you are taught and you behold, you believe and you cling to the true, real, glorious gospel of grace, there will be a practical outworking of what you believe in your heart. There will be a change in behavior. There will be an alteration in character. It won't be perfect, not this side of the grave. But never use that as an excuse for not living aright. Ironically, the false teachers of Corinth were very keen to extract from their Corinthian victims their gold and silver. Whereas Paul made a point of working with his hands. People even now use the phrase, well, I'm a tent maker. Really? No, what they mean, of course, is that they're supporting themselves so as not to be a financial burden on the church. And yet here Paul is saying, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Well, there are more good things than money. The older I get, the more I realize that time is more valuable than money. Sharing time, sharing support, sharing encouragement, sharing one's home, sharing the benefit of one's experience are all good things to give to him who teaches. And it might be that the Galatians, because they've been misled into thinking that they're saved by keeping the law and by works. In fact, ironically, they've not been supporting those in the church who teach them and pastor them. And like today, if one is to prepare properly, one must devote time to it. I have come across lazy preachers. And quite frankly, it is a disgrace. It says here in the pulpit, but we preach Christ crucified. And to go through God's word, to rightly divide it, knowing full well that one will be judged more seriously and to a higher standard, one must prepare and make sure one knows what one is talking about and not just coming into a pulpit and seeing what comes out of your mouth. So one must prepare. And if presumably some of these teachers and pastors are spending time preparing and reading through the scriptures and comparing it to what the apostles have taught, it might be that they have had to give up their day job. He then moves on to say, do not be deceived. In one respect, that applies to the whole of the letter. Do not be deceived. There is a real danger. There is a possibility. There is a potential that you are going to be deceived. There is a certainty that you're going to meet a deceiver. How are you going to make sure that when you meet the deceiver, whether they come knocking on your door on a Saturday morning, or whether they try and lead you astray in some other manner, how do you know that you're not going to be deceived? Well, like the Bereans, we must compare what we are taught and what we hear and what we are fed to God's written word. In one respect, we have the advantage over the Galatians. They couldn't turn to Galatians chapter 3 before it was written. It might be eventually they had access to the book of Romans. I don't think they have it now. On the other hand, they have the advantage over us. They had Paul. And when I read the letters of Paul, on so many occasions, it would be so helpful for him to kind of pop back and be like, what exactly do you mean here? How do I apply that? We don't have Paul, though we have the Holy Spirit. Do not be deceived. But I don't think he's speaking in general terms here. Though the point would stand in general terms. If you leave our chapel today with the words do not be deceived ringing in your head, I'm okay with that. But he goes on to say, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. I don't think any Galatian would say, I've been mocking God. But presumably they have been, or the apostle would not have written it. And he explains his point with agricultural metaphor. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Perhaps the Galatians were nodding their head at that point. It's hard to disagree with it. It is a fact. And I suspect, by the way, that when the letter was first received in the Galatian churches, there were more than one, somebody would have stood at the front and read it. And perhaps read it again, and maybe people were asking questions of the messenger. I don't know. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Whatever type of seed you put in a pot, or in a border or in a field, that is the plant or the flower or the crop you're going to get. If you don't believe me, do an experiment. Go home. Get a plant pot. Get some compost. Get some chili seeds. Put them in. Water them. Grow them. And see if you get some strawberries. You won't. What you sow, you reap. So the Galatians are thinking, yes, we understand that. So what? For he, verse 8, who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. I don't think verses 7 and 8, in fact the whole section, this is not a paragraph saying, give more money to church. Give your pastor a pay rise. Buy him a new car. Get him a new jet. Though plenty have tried. It's far more important than that. It has a far broader application. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. So flesh here could refer to the things of this world. The material, molecular world of which we are currently a part. If you're obsessed with this world in which you inhabit in a parcel of flesh which we call the body, if that's all you're interested in, that's all you'll get. And let's remember that the Galatians are being taught, they're being deceived, that circumcision is an important part of their salvation. It might be that he's referring literally to a piece of flesh. On the other hand, flesh might refer to his usage of the word as the sinful nature. You were born with a fallen, corrupted human nature. You are a replica of fallen Adam. There are people out there, possibly in here, don't believe there was an Adam. You are a replica of him, whether you believe in him or not. And in a way that's perfectly positive. He had two arms and he had two eyes and he had two ears and legs and so forth. But after he took that fruit, he was born with a natural disposition, inclination to rebel against God and worship that which is not. And we are all born in his likeness. And those who yield to that sinful nature, the flesh, those who give into it, those who satisfy its cravings, they're sowing and they will reap it. They're planting corruption and compromise and wickedness in their life, and in due time in season, they'll get all three. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Be careful what you do. Beware of the consequences of your actions, of your spiritual life. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. And presumably, that is the explanation for that phrase, God is not mocked. What does legalism do? Well, first of all, I should explain legalism. Legal means of the law. And if I think I am made right with God by obeying the law of Moses, there may be a superficial outward improvement in my behavior. You might even see it. Oh, he's very strict. How pious he must be. And I'll never steal from you. I'll probably never help you out when you need it, but that's another issue. And what does that result in me? It makes me full of pride. Because I'm better than you. Because I know I'm good enough for God. He daren't turn me down because I know how good I am. That is mocking God. That is sowing the flesh. And yet he gives us the alternative. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Joe made this observation this morning. Spirit in my New King James Version is a capital S. Ah, that means the Holy Spirit. Well, Paul didn't use that distinction. I think the translators are probably correct. But if flesh in verse 8 refers to the kind of physical world in which we live, the Spirit could be a lowercase s in verse 8 in terms of, well, you know, don't just think about this material world. Consider your spiritual life. Here's a great example of it. Now, I know there are good reasons why people don't come to church in the evening. Let me make that clear. And I also know that some people who are not here this evening will be listening on the internet at some point. But there are lots of empty pews tonight. We are very good at seeking, sourcing, preparing, assessing, enjoying physical food. Some of us a little too much. We sometimes neglect our spiritual diet. On the other hand, if we take Spirit there as being the Holy Spirit, which I am inclined to, the Holy Spirit dwells in every believer, guiding him or her into all truth, pointing us to the Saviour. And of course, previously, he's talked about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, if he is in your heart, if he is resident within you, there will be evidence of that. And the picture here is sowing good spiritual seed and reaping good Holy Spirit harvest. And that would fit with the fruits of the Holy Spirit mentioned at the end of chapter 5. And let us, in verse 9, let us not grow weary while doing good. I do get the impression that Paul knows the letter is coming to an end. He's running out of scroll. His ink is running out, and he's making a number of subsidiary points here, perhaps quite briefly. So one is, think about what you're sowing and what you're reaping. If you're living a spiritual, godly life now, you've got a great harvest to come. If you're not, then you haven't. Now he's addressing people who are apparently tempted to be or are weary. It's easy to become weary. Easy to become wearisome as well. But here, it's weary while doing good. For let us not grow weary while doing good. Don't be discouraged. Don't be put off. Don't be sidetracked. Or become despondent or morose because you just don't see all that fruit you've been looking for. In due season, we shall reap if we do not lose heart. That might be applied to evangelism. It might be applied to prayer. It might be applied to personal holiness. Keep going. Keep sowing. Keep planting. Keep sharing. Keep praying. Keep going. It will be worth it. And there will be a reaping. Do not lose heart. And then he concludes in verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. Some people have more opportunity than others. A wealthy person perhaps has more opportunity than a poorer person. It might be that the poorer person has more time available than some businessman. Whatever the opportunity, take it, seize it. Do good. People were accusing Paul of teaching that, you know what, it doesn't matter how you live. Because the false teachers are saying, it definitely matters how you live. And it matters whether you're circumcised, and it matters if you do this, and that, and the other. Without that, you cannot be saved. Paul was saying, we're saved by grace. We're saved by grace. It's not what you do. But some would take that and say, well, if we're saved by grace, I can live as I please. Paul taught no such thing. He says here, do good to all. The legalist does good because he wants to look good. The child of grace does good because he's a child of grace. And when you've received the grace of God in your heart, you cannot but be gracious. Furthermore, do good to all. Not just to the folk you like or the folk you know. And then he says, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Especially to believers. So bless everybody. Do good to everybody. And yet household here refers to family. And in a Galatian household, there would have been parents and there would have been children and probably grandmas and aunties. There would have been servants. They were all part of the household. Do good to all, but especially your spiritual relations.